I can't even start to tell you what it's like to be up here tonight. A couple months ago, I didn't know if I would ever have an opportunity to stand in front of the body and teach again. Most of you know that the last time I was up here, I had a major neurological issue and just about did me in. And that is so appropriate for the topic we're talking about tonight, because I'm going to tell you, in all honesty, if the body had not rallied around me, I think things would have been a lot worse. Rita said, "Don't say, I have taught for more than 50 years." Because apparently that was a recurring theme. So, no, I haven't. I'm not that old. I could, yeah. But in however long it is that I've been teaching, I have never experienced the opposition to the message that I experienced. It started when I taught in December, and I moved toward the concept of what fellowship really means and what it entails beyond getting together and having potluck. And when I reached that point, it was like hitting an emotional, psychological wall. And I almost blacked out that time. And then the last time, I have absolutely no memory from the time I left my chair to come up here until about halfway into that afternoon. And the only thing I can liken it to, some of you may have experienced concussions. I have three vivid memories. Once when I was playing football and I was a skinny little guy playing defensive end, and the other team took a guy that outweighed me about 80 pounds and put him in at running back, and they ran my direction, and the last thing I remember is 7-6, and I put my nose right between there, and I don't know what happened after that. Another time was in a martial arts tournament in Lincoln, Nebraska. And the last time, most recently, Rita remembers vividly, because we were working with a rank quarter horse mare who outsmarted me and put me on my head. And she tells me that I walked around for about half an hour saying, "I think I have a concussion, but I need to get back on her." And Rita kept saying, "No, you don't." And those examples are appropriate, because in each case, they involved strife. They involved a situation where I was up against someone that I either underestimated or I was overmatched. And before I taught the last time, and I don't mean, I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but it's important, and the Lord really laid it on my heart to talk about it. If you think that Satan is just a defeated, toothless foe, you don't understand Scripture. We know from Colossians 2, Paul wrote to the Colossians and said that he, Jesus, disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the demonic powers and authorities, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so there are people who think that means we don't have to worry about Satan anymore. But if that's the case, then Paul wouldn't have written Ephesians 6, and he wouldn't have written 2 Corinthians 10. Or Ephesians 6 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." And that term in the original, that wrestle, is not just like a wrestling match you'd see if you go to a high school wrestling tournament. It's mortal combat. And then 2 Corinthians 10 talks about how the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. 2 weeks before I taught the last time, I was asked to come out and help someone I'd never met before, but they heard that I've spent a lot of time studying and engaging in spiritual warfare, and I'm just saying that as a fact. I'm not saying it to boast or anything else, but If you think that the enemy is toothless, then you should have been with me that night 2 weeks earlier when I saw a man who I think was infected by Hindu spirits, and he was crawling around on the ground like a snake, and he was hissing and foaming at the mouth and speaking in a voice that obviously wasn't his. And we spent about 2 hours dealing with that and came away from that experience. And the best way that I can describe it, and if you have engaged in that kind of warfare, you can identify with this. The best way I can describe it is I came away feeling like I had just been bruised, that my heart and my spirit had just been battered by the enemy. And that was still the residue of that was still there when I got up the last time, and the enemy took advantage of that. And so again, all I can say is I am so grateful to those of you. I know that there are people who misinterpreted what was going on, and some people were offended by it, some people mocked it, and that's fine. If you're not familiar with that kind of situation, then you don't understand, so I can't be upset about that. But there were people here, I know, who rallied around me and who prayed, and I am convinced that if it hadn't been for that magnitude of prayer, I probably would have had a stroke, because the enemy just hates what we're talking about tonight, about the truth of the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is not a metaphor. The body of Christ is a literal organism that that Jesus has established and commissioned to bring people into the kingdom and to edify and build up one another. And this is not something to be taken lightly. And again, the enemy, Satan, absolutely hates the truth of that message. The most dangerous thing you can do tonight is to sit in your seat and think, I understand all this. I get it. I already know about this. I've read 1 Corinthians 12, and I've read 1 Corinthians 14. I've read Romans 12. I've read Ephesians 4. And I know all about these, the giftings and so forth. And I just implore you, don't fall into that trap, because there are important things we need to talk about here tonight that will literally transform your walk if you will listen. Not because I'm the one up here telling the story, but because God has told the story, and we need to listen to it, and we need to listen to it attentively. And I will tell you from the outset that the battle is raging right now. And so if you really believe in the power of the body, I'm going to ask you to engage in warfare while we're talking here tonight. Listen attentively, but don't neglect to take a stand in the power of the blood, the authority of the cross, against our enemy, because he does not want you to hear what we're going to share here tonight. So Jennifer, if we can go past the title slide, and if we can go to the second one. I have just the tremendous privilege of having kids who love me and grandkids who love me, and my grandson Riley and I try to go to coffee every Monday. And so a couple days ago I was having coffee with Riley, who is the smartest grandson in the world, for those of you who don't know. But those of you who think yours is the smartest are mistaken, but we'll let that go. And I said, Riley, we talk about deep stuff. You know, we talk a little bit about fun stuff, but we talk about deep stuff. And I'm so proud of that young man. And I said, Riley, if you were going to talk about the topic that I'm going to be teaching on Wednesday night, is there anything that you would bring into it? And he thought for a minute and initially said no, and then he said, well, wait a minute, I would talk about the Last Supper. I thought, whoa, yeah. We talk about communion, we call it communion, and the title slide was Fellowship of the Saints, which or the Communion of the Saints. And so I found a copy of the picture that Leonardo da Vinci painted. And if you're not familiar with Leonardo da Vinci beyond just the name, the guy was a genius, and he was so gifted. And if you look at this picture, I think it so perfectly captures that upper room, what went on in that upper room. Because Jesus is here, and he's talking about the fact that even though he's the master, he washes the feet, and he's there serving. And in spite of the fact that he says that, then he talks to them about giving them a kingdom, and he's just talked about being a servant, and he says, and when he's talking to the Father, he says, "You've given me a kingdom, and I've given them a kingdom." And what do? In spite of just having heard about serve, instead of just being in awe and saying, "Lord, how can it be that we're going to have a kingdom with you?" You look over at the right side of this of the picture, our right side, and you see the little huddle over on that right side. And I think that's the ones who are sitting there saying, "No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest." And they argue about who's going to be the greatest. And he talks about the suffering that's ahead of him, but we don't have any indication that they came to comfort him. We don't have any indication of that. And he talks about the fact that he is going to be delivered over to his fate, and it's been appointed that one will betray him. And instead of coming and saying, "Lord, what can we do? How can we hold you up? We don't want this to happen. How can we help you?" They kind of draw back over here on the left, and they start trying to figure out who it is who's going to be betraying him. And in the middle, by himself, you see Jesus. And when I look at that picture, I just somehow, Leonardo da Vinci was able to convey this combination of poignant love and poignant grief, because he's alone at the time when the Gospels say that having loved them, he loved them to the end. And he talks about how greatly he had desired to spend this time with them. And so he's pouring himself out to them, and they're huddling up at opposite ends of the table, and he's sitting alone in the middle. And when I see this picture, I can't help but wonder if that's the way he is with this church today. We have all the promises. He loves us as intensely as he loved the apostles. And yet, I can't help wondering if we're just huddling here and there and over here, doing our things, singing our songs, doing our studies, doing all the right stuff, and leaving him with that sad love in the middle. Tonight, I hope we see some things that might change that. If you have your Bible, you might turn to 1 John, the first chapter. And Jennifer, if we could go to that first slide. 1 John 1:3, and I just let the Lord lead me however he wanted to as to what version he wanted used. And this the first couple verses we'll look at are from the New International Version. "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I talk to people about the body of Christ, I get the impression that people think of the body as a metaphor, that it's like this picture that's a handy kind of allegory for what the church is. And if that is your impression, if you think that he's speaking metaphorically or writing metaphorically here, I just beg you to abandon that picture, because what Jesus describes and what the epistle writers describe is not a metaphor. It is a living organism. And we are not, it's not just figurative when he says that some the body is fit together with different body parts. He's not talking about that, just that, well, some people sing and some people teach and so forth. He is talking about a literal organism, a spiritual organism that is bound together inseparably by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that you are part of me and I am part of you, not in some weird sense, but we're held together. And he uses different ways to picture that. But we have to recognize that if we are not first of all attached to our Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're not being held together by the power of God the Holy Spirit, then the rest of it can never work. So that binding together of the body, first of all, this mysterious union. And if you've studied Ephesians 5, you know that those of us who are married, there is this amazing mystery where the union that we have, the union that I have with Rita, and those of you who are married have with your spouses, in this mysterious way, that represents and reflects the connection between Jesus Christ and his church. And it is a mystery, and if we don't see it as a mystery, as something amazing, how can this be that we sit here and we're all sitting in different chairs? And even if you're sitting shoulder to shoulder with someone, you're still separate. And that's the mystery. The mystery is that we're bound together as one body, and yet we don't lose our individuality. And if you stop and think about it, that's kind of like a picture of the Trinity. Because the Trinity is inseparably bound together in this mysterious way. And they're one God, and yet somehow they don't lose their individuality. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so we as the body are kind of a picture of that, that we're bound together in this strange, this strange, mysterious way, and yet we never lose our individuality. And he doesn't just deal with this corporately. He deals with this corporately in a setting like this, but he deals with us individually, and he gifts us individually, and he cares about us individually. He doesn't just care for the body in the general universal sense. He cares for the body in all of its individual parts. And it's kind of interesting that he says, don't you know that every hair on your head is counted? He cares so much about you that he knows every hair on your head, if you have them. And Rex, why are you shrinking down? I'm sorry. If I just shaved a few of them off, I would look just like you. So I'm just afraid I'll blind people if I do that. But anyway, so if he knows, if he sees us as an organism corporately, and yet he knows every hair on my head, how does that work? How does that work? That I am part of the body, an inseparable part of the body, and yet he knows me individually, that intimately. That's just amazing. So we start out, we have to have the vertical relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we have fellowship with Him. And the, and if you study that word koinonia in the Greek, it implies that inseparability. It's some people say a partnership, but it goes beyond a partnership. It's used for a partnership in classical Greek, but the original Greek writers borrowed that and they added depth to it, because koinonia means we're together, we're one. We're more than just partners, we're one. Okay? And so that's why it's so significant when Paul writes and says, have no fellowship with those, with unbelievers. How can you have that kind of koinonia with someone who doesn't know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? You can't have that. Okay? All right. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter. I have a lot in Colossians here. But if we go to Colossians, the first chapter, verses 17 through 18, says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy, or the preeminence, some translations say. The key thing is that if the body is literal, the headship of the body is literal as well. And the literal head of the body, the one who from whom everything else flows, is Jesus. And so anytime the focus in an assembly moves from Jesus to human leadership, it's gone astray. Okay? He is before all things. Right before this, he talks about how through Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, and all of that holds together. If you read in Hebrews, it says everything holds together, all of it. The most distant nebula, the most distant galaxy, holds together by the word of His power, and that same word of His power binds the body together. Binds the body together. So we are held together by that same powerful word as holds all the universe in place. If that doesn't give you chills, I'm standing up here with goosebumps just thinking about that. That the same God who said, Yahi Or, let there be light. Vayahi Or, and there was light. The same God who spoke that way with that kind of power speaks into His body and holds us together, and says, then the Holy Spirit, speaking with that same kind of power, says, I give gifts as it pleases me. And so Pastor Jeff has the gift of teaching, the pastor teacher, and Pastor Mark, and we have Pastor Jeff Beasley, and we're Pastor Stan, and we're so gifted. Pastor Aaron sitting over here, we're so gifted to have those gifts, but there's also the gift of Ron and Monica, who clean the church building, and there's also the gift of Cameron and Heather, who take care of the little kids. And there's the gift of Aaron Wolf sitting up there, and Jennifer, and the people who serve in the background. And they're all just as much part of that intimate connection, that intimate organism that's called the body of Christ. If you don't want to just cry at the thought of being brought together in this amazing organism because Jesus cared enough to die for you, Do you understand the body would not exist? It talks about Old Testament saints, but it never talks about the body in the Old Testament. Because before Jesus died, there couldn't be a body. There couldn't be a body. So, prophetically, the psalmist says, sacrifice and burnt offering you haven't desired, but a body you've given me. And so Jesus received a physical body. And sometimes I had a dream one time of waking up in a coffin. And if you're at all claustrophobic, you can imagine how that would feel. It was terrifying. It was so restrictive. And then I felt as if the Holy Spirit said, that's what it was like for Jesus to take on a body. Because he who could at will travel anywhere in all of creation confined himself to a body so that he could relate to us, and ultimately so that he could offer that body as a sacrifice that enabled the creation of the ultimate spiritual body, which is us. And it's not only us, it's his body throughout the whole world, as we'll talk about here shortly. Peter did write metaphorically. He wrote as kind of an allegory in 1 Peter 2:5. If you have your, you can look at it up here. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I've never seen a house that lived. It would be kind of spooky, I think, if the stones in the house were kind of crawling around. But that's how he describes it. He said we're like living stones and we're placed in the body as God desires. And then we become a holy priesthood. There's not a separate contingent in the body that's the royal priesthood. We all are royal priests. We've been established. He set up a kingdom of priests. And so when we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we've accepted that sacrifice and we've been adopted into the body, we become like living stones, royal priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And some of those sacrifices are in service. Some of the sacrifices are in money and our resources. But I think a sacrifice that is especially meaningful to him, what do you think? What do you think is an especially meaningful sacrifice to him? Rita and I talk about this. How about the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise? You know, when everything is going badly, when it seems like the pandemic threatens our whole future, when our family members are sick, when our health is impaired, when we lose somebody we love, and in the midst of that, we choose to offer the sacrifice of praise. I had a pretty amazing thing happen, and I want to say this humbly. Please do not mishear it. I found out that that when I taught last and I was struggling with the neurological issues, that there were people who were sitting out here and kind of making fun of what was going on. And I know some people got up and left. And that hurts. But then it suddenly struck me that that is what the persecuted church deals with all the time. That's what Jesus dealt with the whole time he was ministering here on this earth. People just didn't get it. They didn't understand. And as I said earlier, and I'm saying this genuinely, I am not distressed with anybody who did that. They just didn't understand what was going on. But I just felt this when it struck me that identification, that I had that identification with Jesus and with my persecuted brothers and sisters, I just felt this surge of joy. Because it's in that kind of situation where we identify most with our Savior. It's that kind of situation that binds us together most tightly. People who suffer know what it means to be bound together in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Let's go back to Colossians and turn to the second chapter. This passage here, we've just come out of how the fullness of it pleased God for all fullness to dwell in Christ, and talking about what we talked about a little earlier. We're made complete in Christ, and it talks about how all the handwriting of accusation was wiped out, that Jesus wiped it out, nailing it to his cross. And it talks about how he, as we were discussing earlier, he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then Paul writes, don't let anyone take you captive with human philosophy. Said you'll find people, false teachers who come in, false prophets who come in and have all of these great stories about the things that they've experienced and they've learned, and it's all based on human philosophy. And in describing them here in the 19th verse, it says they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And again, this is such a vivid picture of what it means to literally be the body of Christ. It reminds you of the story in the Old Testament about the dry bones that came together and sinews appeared on them and they started rattling. And Elevation Worship has this really cool rocking song right now called Rattle, and it's about that and about how God's not finished with his miracles. If you just want to rock, go on YouTube and find Elevation Worship Rattle. But this talks about spiritual sinews and spiritual ligaments and how we're held together and nourished within the body. And if you understand what it's saying here, it's so important, because it's not saying that these people never were part of the body. The indication is that they had a connection with the body, because the language says they lost the connection. Well, if you never had the connection with the head, then you couldn't lose that connection. So it's talking about people. We're warned elsewhere about just false prophets and false teachers who sneak in and they want to spy out what's going on in the body, and then they want to bring deception. But this is talking about people who have been connected to the body, to the head, and have lost that connection. And that's really an important concept, because it tells us that God protects his body. If you read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you see a real vivid example of how he protects his body, because he just in that situation in the early church, he just said, "I will not put up with this kind of threat to the body." And if you remember the story, they came in and lied about having sold all of their possessions, and they were giving all that they got from it, like Bartholomew had done. They were giving all that they had, and that wasn't the truth. And so both of them were, you talk about being slain in the spirit. that's what it really means to be slain in the spirit. But at any rate, God will protect his body. He loves the body too much to allow this kind of intrusion. And so as you read through Scripture, he will always try to bring reconciliation. You read Matthew 18, and it's a story. It talks about what to do if your brother has offended you. You go to that brother, you present the offense. If a brother sinned against you, if your brother sinned against you, you go to the brother personally, not talking to everybody else about what's going on. You go to that brother personally, and or sister, and you describe what's happened, and you try to get reconciliation. If that doesn't work, you take a couple people with you. And again, you aim toward reconciliation. If that doesn't work, you go before the whole church. And we have the story of the man who was living with his mother-in-law, who was having a physical relationship with his mother-in-law. Said, kick him out. Don't keep him in the church. But even there, turn him over to Satan that he may learn not to sin. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter, I can't remember whether it's 2, I think it's 2 Corinthians 2, it talks about how apparently that brother had repented, and Paul's saying, restore him now. That's the objective. Bring reconciliation and restoration. But if that doesn't work, the Lord is very clear in saying, if you've lost connection with the head and you're leading people astray, I don't want you in my body. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means you will not affect my body. That's his approach. Okay? Let's turn over to John 17, starting in verse 20. This is where Jesus prayed for me. And he prayed for you. He's still doing it. He's still doing it. The Holy Spirit's still doing it. If you read Romans 8, start verse 26, you realize, right now, you guys are waging war on my behalf. The Holy Spirit's interceding on my behalf as well, and on yours. That's pretty amazing. I don't know how to pray. Have you ever thought of that? I really don't know how to pray as I ought. I think I do. But the Lord says, you don't even know how to pray. That's Romans 8. Don't even know how to pray as you should. But that's okay, because the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he makes intercession for us. And I've heard people talking about how speaking in tongues is doing those groanings that can't be uttered. That's not what it says. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the groaning that can't be. Literally, in the original Greek, groaning that no words could form. You can't form words around that kind of groaning. Okay? So Jesus says to the Father, my prayer is not for them alone, not just for the 12 in that room. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the purpose. The unity comes with a purpose, that the world may know that you, Father, have sent me, Jesus. And obviously, I'm not saying I'm Jesus, but that's his prayer. I'm asking this not so that they can go out and be exalted as great preachers, or that I can go out and build my own kingdom. The prayer is that there would be unity so that the world will know that Jesus really was sent by the Father. That's the purpose. And then if you go to the next slide there, Jennifer, thank you. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is such an incredible passage, and it's something that I'd never really noticed before. I'd understood the general concept, but I'd never really seen it. Do you understand what he's saying here? Let's go, Jennifer, to the next slide, and then we're going to come back to this one. At the beginning of chapter 17, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Okay? So Jesus as God, as pre-existent God, not as the incarnate Christ, but as the pre-existent God, as the member of the Trinity without flesh, he had intrinsic, inherent glory because he was God. You understand that? By virtue of being God, he had glory. And that's what he's talking about at the first part of the chapter here. All right? So just because he was God, he had that kind of glory. But if you go to Philippians 2, you see that he set that aside. The theologians call this the principle of kenosis, that he emptied himself. Charles Wesley wrote the song "Amazing," the hymn "Amazing Love," and it says, "He emptied himself of all but love." Emptied himself of all but love. And bled for Adam's helpless race. So the glory that he had because he was God, he set aside in that, again, that theological principle of kenosis. He took the form of a servant, the form of flesh, took on flesh, and being found in the form of a servant, he suffered. And in this concept that I can never get my mind around, it says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Obedience didn't just come naturally to him because it never had to. It's a foreign concept. If you're just all equal as part of the Trinity, you don't have to understand obedience. There's no such thing. There's voluntary hierarchy, but there's no such thing as obedience. There's just cooperation. There's just unity. But when Jesus came and emptied himself of those rights and those most of the attributes of being God, he was still in the God part. He was all God. And yet he gave up the attributes that would have enabled him to act like, how do I say this in the right way? He didn't exercise that authority. He says he didn't do anything on his own. He just did what the Father enabled him to do. Okay? So the miracles that he did here, he didn't do by virtue of taking back all those rights as God. He did it through the power of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. All right? So he sets aside his glory, according to Philippians 2. He learns obedience by the things that he suffered, and then God the Father gives him glory. It's a bestowed, imparted glory. And I'm just going to give you what a friend of mine would call my suspended theology. I'm not going to say I'm absolutely convinced of this, but I think that the glory that the Father gave him was the primary thing that drew so many people to him. They just saw something there that they couldn't resist. And it wasn't just that he fed them, and it wasn't just that he healed them. It was that you couldn't stay away from him. So if we go back again to to the previous slide, Jennifer. I'm sorry, the next one. Let's see here. Okay. Well, I'm lost. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. It was right in front of me. It is the next one. I've given them the glory that you gave me. Did you ever see that? So he's not talking about the glory he had pre-existent as God. He's talking about the glory that was bestowed upon him because of his obedience here in this world. God gave him that glory, and he turns around and he says, I'm giving it to my disciples. I'm giving him that glory. And again, I don't want to carry this too far, but it seems to me that if he imparts his glory to his body here, in that mysterious union, if he imparts that glory to his body, then shouldn't we be compelling? Shouldn't there be something about us that people just can't resist? But as soon as we start pulling that unity apart and abandoning the unity, I'm convinced we abandon that glory as well. Okay? So if we are not living in that kind of union that's available to us, that God wants us to have so that they can believe that that Jesus really was God, if we're not living in that unity, we're not living in that glory. If we're living in the glory, then what we're going to see is the same thing that the church in China sees. I read just today that there are every year more people come to faith in China than are in the church in the United States, according to the best information I've seen. Why? It's not that people want to deal with all the suffering and going to prison and being ostracized and losing your job and so on. It's because the glory dwells in a unified church, a unified, courageous, fearless church in China. And as much as I hate to say it, when the church in this country is more concerned about arguing with each other and criticizing each other and judging each other and tearing each other down, the unity isn't there, the power isn't there, the glory isn't there. And the other thing that struck me is it's not that we lose all the glory. And I don't know how to gauge this, how to measure it or whatever. But if Jesus lives within you, there's an element of his glory living in you. If you're obedient to him, there's an element. And that is compelling to the people around us. And the problem, a problem I see in the church today, besides the lack of unity, is the people who recognize that glory, recognize they call it charisma or they call it gifting or whatever, and they use that to build their own kingdom. So you find a lot of gifted preachers out there whose primary objective is not to build the kingdom, to build his kingdom, it's to build their own kingdom. And so they preach a gospel that's not a gospel, and they get lots of people coming in. But they'll be judged for the fact that most of those people don't know Jesus. All right? I want to go to Bible school with you for just a couple minutes. There is a word that's used repeatedly in the Greek in this passage in John 17. In the Greek, it's kathos. And kathos is typically translated just as, sometimes only as. But the literal meaning of that is to the same degree as. And so in this mysterious, incomprehensible dynamic in the body. That word is used over and over again, and typically it says, just as, to the same degree, Father, as I am one with you, I want them to be one with us. To that same degree. To that same degree. To what degree are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit one? Can't even comprehend it. There's no way to separate them. Said, to that same degree, I want the church to be one with one another and with us. I'm not going to rush it. Here's a mystery. Let's go there. Isaiah 48, 10 and 11. I want to talk about a mystery. God says, see, I've refined you, speaking to Israel, though not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Some versions say, I'll not impart my glory to another. I will not share my glory with another. So wait a minute. We just read in John 17, I've given them the glory that you gave me. How can that be? God says, I won't share my glory with someone else. How can it be that we get that glory? Well, how do we get his righteousness? How do we get his righteousness? Let's go to the next slide, Jennifer. We get his glory the same way we get his righteousness. We must be found in him, and he must be found in us. And then the glory isn't ours, it's the glory is his. Okay? Just the same way as the righteousness isn't ours, it's his. Is that amazing? I mean, it's amazing to know that we get his righteousness, but we get his glory? Why? Why do we get his glory? Do we get his glory just so we can walk around and glow? Glow, little glow worm. No, we get his glory so that it will be compelling to the people around us. And so others can... Yeah, there's something here. There is something here. And I want it. And again, if we're not living in unity, then we're not living in the fullness of that glory. If we're living in unity, then people see that glory and they want it. They want it. Let's go to the next one. I call this a unity syllogism. A syllogism is a logical progression. Okay? If I'm in him and he is in me, and if you are in him and he is in you, then we are one in him. There's the logic behind it. All right? So we aren't unified just because somehow we come together. We're unified because we're all unified in the head. All right? And that's the mystery. That's the mystery. Pretty amazing. I always struggle with how deep to go. Those of you who've known me for a long time know that I love the Greek. I get absorbed in it. And I just want to offer you a little thought. This is a pet peeve, and I do not want to sound like the authority. But I get concerned because there is a tense in the Greek that is misused all the time and misrepresented all the time. If you've heard of the aorist, that's spelled A-O-R-I-S-T, and And I have heard so many people say the imperfect tense is an ongoing action in the past, which is true. But the aorist is a single point action in the past, and that's not true. And in that passage in John 17 that we read, that's one of the areas, one of the places where you can demonstrate that it can't possibly be true. I was talking with Jerry Hampton about this, and he put it in exactly the right way. He said, I always heard that the aorist didn't have any chronological time attached to it, because the aorist can be a single point action in the past. It can be future. It can be present. It can be what we call durative. Durative means it's ongoing. It continues. And that's the example we have in John 17, where it says, just as you have loved me, I have loved them. That's aorist. So if it were a single point action in the past, it would mean one time in the past, you loved me, and one time in the past, I loved them. And I'm telling you that just because I think it's so important to be able to for yourselves, do proper exegesis. So if you look in the commentary and it talks about the aorist and it implies that the aorist, single point time in the past, don't necessarily believe that. Okay, that's your little Bible story or Bible school sidebar here for the purpose of proper exegesis. Being one with him isn't just about, let's go to the next, isn't just about blessings. Jesus said in John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Okay? But that's not peace without trouble. In this world you'll have trouble. That's a promise. That's a promise. It's not just a maybe that's going to happen. It's a promise. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Don't worry about it. Just, if you read about the persecuted church, you find out that for them, persecution is just part of life. Just part of life. They just assume we're going to be persecuted. And it's interesting because I've read two things consistently. Number one, if you're praying for the persecuted church, don't pray that the persecution will end. Pray that they will persevere in the persecution. And secondly, the persecuted church typically is hesitant to put someone in leadership who has not been to prison. If you haven't been through that kind of persecution, then they're not sure that you can be trusted in leadership. They just assume that Jesus meant what he said. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy and said, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Just going to happen. All right? Colossians 1:24 is... I'll tell you, this is a verse that I struggled with for a long time. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let me ask you a question. What is lacking in the sufferings of Christ? The answer is nothing. When he said, tetelestai, it's finished, everything that was necessary in his suffering had happened. Okay? So I'm going to humbly suggest to you that maybe that translation, which is consistent through most of the standard versions, isn't conveying what was intended in the original Greek. And I don't mean that to be... There's no part of doctrine that you're going to miss if you take this translation, and maybe it's the right translation, and maybe I'm missing something, but I want to suggest an alternative. And the word that's used there, which is translated what is lacking, is the Greek word hysteremata, and it can mean what is lacking, but it also can mean what's left over. And so Is there anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ? No. So if there isn't anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ, I would suggest to you we probably want to go to the alternative translation, which is that's what's left over. Jesus, my understanding of Scripture, Jesus intentionally left an overflow of his sufferings for his body. Because there's no place where we are more closely identified with him and more closely identified with one another than in suffering. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, you understand what real identification with him is. And I think that's what it's saying here. It's saying, I intentionally, everything that was necessary in suffering, I suffered. But I left some suffering for you to fellowship in. Does that make sense? Are we tracking here? Okay, think about it, pray about it. And again, I'm not trying to build some new doctrine, but I would suggest that might be a more accurate translation. So we're called to identify with Jesus in suffering, but we're also called to identify with one another in suffering. If you turn to Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. That's how close we're supposed to be. If we're in the body, if we are inseparably an organism, not an organization, but an organism, then if you suffer, I suffer with you. All right? If the spiritual body is just as literal as the physical body, in the physical body, walk into the door jam in the middle of the night and you understand that if one seemingly insignificant part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And that is exactly how it's intended to be in the body of Christ as well. Brothers and sisters, Galatians 6, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Some people have suggested that the second verse there, carry one another's burdens, and the fifth verse are contrasting or conflicting, and they're not. Because what it's saying here is we carry each other's burdens, but everybody needs to be part of that. If only some people in the body are involved in carrying one another's burdens, then those people get overloaded. My wife has a heart that is constantly burdened for other people. And if the whole body isn't participating in that process of bearing one another's burdens, then people like Rita just get totally overwhelmed. So there's no conflict between verse 2 and verse 5. Just saying everybody needs to be involved in this. Everyone needs to carry that load, that their share of the load of bearing one another's burdens. The burden of being in his body, I am responsible for you, you're responsible for me. That means we need to stop hiding from each other. It also means my sin impacts you and your sin impacts me. If you are hiding sin and you think it doesn't make any difference, you don't understand the body. You don't understand the body. If you are struggling with sin, James 5 has the solution. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. As long as we hide those sins from one another, the body suffers. The body suffers. So, pay attention to James. Pay attention to James. Don't be ashamed. What? All of us in this room struggle with something. All of us. Okay? If we didn't, we wouldn't need a Savior. But we not only need a Savior, we need each other. So if you're struggling with something, please don't be embarrassed about asking your brothers and sisters to pray for you. All right? Please don't do that. Because if you do, you're hurting them. Is that track? If I hide from my brothers and sisters, hide my sin from my brothers and sisters, I'm just hurting them. I'm hurting the whole body. Okay? That's about a semester's worth. So let's pray. Lord, what an incredible thing it is that you would ordain us to be your body. That just doesn't make any sense. But we are so grateful that you've done that. And we pray, Lord, that this truth might sink into us so profoundly that we won't be able to hide from each other. We can't hide from you. So I pray that we wouldn't try to hide from each other either. We just love you and we thank you. We bless your name, Lord. I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to share this teaching tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.